You would take your Bibles with me, and we will eventually end up in Revelation 11, but I would first like to read from the second Psalm, Psalm 2, which has a very clear connection to our sermon text this morning. You will hear echoes of the language of Psalm 2 in Revelation chapter 11. Let me go ahead and pray again briefly, asking for the Lord's blessing. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we know that you as our great triune God, that you are our portion. That the ultimate gift that we have is you, is your presence. And so our simple prayer this morning is that through the power of your Spirit, that you would show us Christ, or that we might see him with clarity, and as we do, that the things of this life, the worthless things of this life that so often catch our gaze, Lord, that they would fade as we see the glory of our great God and Savior. Lord, speak to us through your word now. May we decrease and may Christ increase. We pray in his great name. Amen. Psalm 2, let's give our careful hearing to God's word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings set themselves and the rulers of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, reading verses 15 through 19. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. One of the most practical and encouraging features of the book of Revelation is that every vision in this book concludes with the certainty of Christ's victory and the glory of his church. The visions of this book may portray the harsh trials and afflictions of the church in every age, but every vision concludes with the joy and the glory that awaits us all. And that's really the main message of the book of Revelation. That the full revelation of Jesus Christ is coming. That He will come, He will secure victory for His church, and that is a day that we can anticipate with great joy. The vision of the seven trumpets, which we have been considering for the last few weeks, now concludes in our text this morning. It's very much been a sobering vision. It has showed us what will take place in the church age, and it has pictured the judgments of God upon a rebellious world. It has pictured the forces of evil that are at work. It has pictured our witness, and it has pictured the persecution that we will endure for that witness. But now we see that that struggle, this pattern, will not always continue. That history will come to a glorious conclusion when Christ establishes His eternal reign, when He vindicates His church and He judges His enemies. And this vision, like the ones we have seen previously, it encourages us to see all things, especially the trials and the pain and the hardship of this life, to see all of those things in light of this great conclusion. In other words, we should see the first six trumpets in light of the seventh. Now, what are the practical implications of such a vision? More than any other book in the Bible, Revelation puts before us the day of the Lord. It puts before us the glorious second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, four more times in this book, we will have the second coming of Jesus Christ described to us and put before us as a church. With different yet vivid imagery, we're going to see this great day of the Lord. We're going to see Christ pictured as the Son of Man coming on a cloud with a crown and a sickle in His hand that He swings across the earth. We're going to see Him coming like a thief with a great earthquake and a cup of wrath. He's going to be pictured as coming as a rider on a white horse, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, defeating all of His enemies. And as we will see, the final section of the book of Revelation is all about His coming. And so why is this put before us again and again? What is the practical implications for such a vision? Well, if we had to summarize it in just two words, those words would be expectation and perseverance. Expectation. In other words, these visions are to teach us to live in eager expectation of the coming of Jesus Christ. When we know something is coming, it affects how we live, how we order our lives. If you're a student and you know that there may be a pop quiz, there's preparations you make. If you know that you may have guests coming, there are steps that you take to organize your home, to prepare for your guests. And that is very much the function of these visions. They teach us to live in expectation of the coming of Christ. To live with a sense of urgency in our walk with Him. And the Apostle John gets at this very thing in his first epistle. In 1 John 3, 2 and 3, he writes this: "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." There John is talking about the second coming. And in light of that day, then in verse 3, he says this: "And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." In other words, the reality of the coming of Jesus Christ should have a purifying effect on how we live. as we live in eager expectation of His coming, as we live with a sense of urgency. But these visions also teach us to persevere. I think all of us get caught up, if you run or if you bike, you see a race and we get caught up in the romantic aspect of a race. And if you've ever run a marathon or a race and you're in the middle of it and you're thinking, why am I doing this? This is so grueling. But you think of an athlete running a race and they're in agony, they're thinking about quitting, wondering why in the world they decided to do this. And all of a sudden, someone says from the sideline, you know what? The finish line is just around that corner. It's just around that corner. And at the finish line, there's food and there's water and your family's there. That encouragement would cause that athlete to persevere. Knowing what was just around the corner, they would persevere. And that's what these visions do for us. In Psalm 37, in verse 3, we read this. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. In other words, live faithful in this life. But listen to the encouragement to do that in verses 10 and 11 of that psalm. In just a little while, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Just a little while. That's the encouragement to persevere. Jesus says, I am coming soon. Persevere. So that's the practical value of these visions that we need to keep before us. Well, let's think about this text, and I had hoped to take the whole passage this morning, but I wasn't able to do that, and so we'll come back this evening and we'll think about that that last verse, that last vision of God's temple in heaven. And I think we'll see that that is very much the key to understanding this entire vision. But let's first look at verses 15 through 17 and think about the petitions that are answered here and the praise that is rendered. Here the coming of Christ is marked by the blowing of the seventh trumpet. And we've seen time and again in this book that these visions are painted with Old Testament scripture. And here, the reign of Christ is pictured in the terms and images of both Psalm 2 and of the fall of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. That account where there were seven priests who had seven trumpets and they marched around with the ark and the city of man came tumbling down. But notice how the voices in heaven break into praise here. And they say, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now that is Psalm 2 language, where the nations are said to rage against the Lord and his anointed, and the Greek version of Psalm 2 reads, the Lord and his Christ. This is imagery taken right out of the second Psalm. And in addition to that, what is also pictured here is the final answer to the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. Those petitions that every single Lord's Day we pray over and over again. This envisions the day when the Lord's Prayer will be answered and the Lord's Prayer will be obsolete. It will be obsolete because His name will be hallowed and glorified as it should. His kingdom will have come in all of its fullness. His will be done perfectly. We will have no more need for our daily bread, no need for forgiveness of our debts, no more debtors to forgive, no temptation, no evil one to pray against. The kingdom and the power and the glory will finally be His forever. This envisions that great day when our simple prayers are answered in all of their fullness. And notice the phrase, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Some translations may say kingdoms, but the better reading seems to be kingdom, a singular kingdom. The kingdom of Satan, finally and fully overthrown by Christ. But notice the praise that is rendered in response to the reign of Christ. And notice again, it comes from the 24 elders who sit on their thrones. And we have seen in this book of Revelation that these derivatives of the number 12 always symbolize the church. The 12 is the number of the church. The 24 elders, likely pointing to the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles representing the glorified church in every age. We saw the 144,000. That wasn't 12 plus 12, but that was 12 times 12. Here is the church in every age represented, praising our Lord. And notice the nuance of the praise here. We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is. Now, do you remember how back in chapter 1, Jesus was praised as the one who was and who is and who is to come? And now He is just the one who was and who is because He has come. And He's taken His great power and reigned. As we have seen in the book of Revelation, these pictures of the perfect worship in heaven are not just mere information. But they are given to the church on earth to teach us what our worship should look like now. And we can learn three things from this perfect worship in heaven. The first is that true worship is filled with humility and adoration. Humility and adoration for the splendor of our God. Notice that the elders, they don't just kneel down, but they fall on their faces and worship God. Our worship must have this posture of humility, this posture that is focused on the majesty of our God. And if this is how sinless, glorified saints worship God, how much more should we in our sinfulness humble ourselves before Him? But secondly, we can see that true worship is also characterized by thanksgiving. We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty. Worship is not about us. It is about all that our God has done for us and He will do for us, all that He is doing for us, and therefore, thanksgiving should be at the heart of our worship. And finally, we see that our worship should be informed by the Scriptures and filled with biblical content. It should be informed by the Scriptures and filled with biblical content. The elders praise God as the one who is and who was. In other words, they praise Him for His eternality. The one who has taken His great power and begun to reign, recognizing that here is the great divine King. And as we'll see in verse 18, their praise is formulated with words and ideas from the second song. And again, we see the necessity and the value of the Word in our worship. How do we know who God is that we might adore Him and bow down before Him? We know that through His Word. How do we give Him thanks properly? Well, we learn who He is and all that He has done for us in order that we might thank Him. And so we see these petitions finally answered and perfect praise rendered. But let's secondly move on to think about rage, wrath, and reward. Look at verse 18. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. First, here we see rage, and we see wrath, and we see a warning that has been ignored. The nations raged, but your wrath came. Now that's a phrase that sets us thinking about the second coming of Jesus Christ in terms of Psalm 2. That psalm which contains gracious calls to embrace the Son, to kiss the Son, to take refuge in Him. That very same psalm also has warnings for those who refuse His grace. That psalm which begins with the question, why do the nations rage and plot against the Lord and His Christ? That same psalm ends with this exhortation. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Here we have the rage of the nations met with the wrath of the Son because they refused that warning. And notice here that this judgment upon the unbeliever is described with a threefold picture. They are the nations who raged, upon whom the wrath of the Son comes. They are the dead who are to be judged, and then they are the destroyers of the earth who are destroyed. First, it is said the nations raged, but your wrath came. This teaches us that the rage of the world against Christ and His church will one day come to an end. It's interesting that the word rage and the word wrath in our text are related words. The unholy rage of the nations will one day be met head on by the holy rage of the Son of God. And this reminds us that Psalm 2 is no idle threat, that the day of the King's grace will one day come to an end, and on that day the nations who rage will crumble under His righteous anger. Again, He used the terms and images from Psalm 2. He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury. He shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a broken pot. And then notice the unbelievers are called the dead to be judged. It is the time for the dead to be judged. Now, this cannot refer to the physically dead because we know that Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. But rather, this refers to all those alive and dead who are dead in their trespasses and their sins. All those who have refused Christ. All those who have refused the One who is the bread that gives life. And then finally we have this phrase, the time has come for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Every sinner here is said to be a destroyer of the earth. Do you remember how back in chapter 9, Satan's name in Hebrew was Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon, destruction and destroyer? Here's another picture of how every unbeliever is said to share in the likeness of their father. That Satan comes to steal and kill and destroy, and all of his subjects, whether knowingly or unknowingly, bring destruction on the earth. It's the mirror image of how the believer lives, wherein we are to live for the glory of Christ and bring everything in subjection to Him. And here, the unbeliever, whether they know it or not, are living and destroying the earth by bringing things in subjection to Satan. And finally here we have a wonderful reward for a promise that has been believed and obeyed. The time has come for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. Well, the subject of eternal rewards is a vast subject that we don't have time to delve into this morning, but I do think that there is one preeminent reward in view here. That preeminent reward is the glorified, sinless state wherein we will know the presence of Jesus Christ. A day when we know His presence in all of His fullness. And again, I think that that's what verse 19 really gets at. This is the reward for faith, and the amazing thing is, how gracious is our God that we will be rewarded for faith that was given to us as a gift. That we did nothing, and yet our Lord will graciously reward us for the faith that He has given us. Again, Psalm 2, the exhortation, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Here is the reward for believing that. Here is the reward that awaits those who have taken refuge in the Lamb. And I've pointed out again and again how each of these visions in the book of Revelation are telling the same story. And this really parallels what we saw in chapter 7 when the glorified saints are pictured in heaven and the Lamb is in their midst. And they are sheltered by His presence. They have trusted and been covered by the blood of the Lamb. This is the reward for those who believe the gospel, who have sought to stand not on their own works, but on the perfect work of Jesus Christ. For those who have not sought to deal with their sin in their own way, but to have looked to the cross and the shed blood of Jesus. Our true reward is Jesus Himself. Think about the psalm that we sang before the sermon, my portion is the Lord Himself. David says something similar in Psalm 16, my portion and my cup is the Lord. In Psalm 73, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In other words, the reward for every believer, both small and great, will be fellowship with Christ Himself. One writer said of this passage, this teaches us that we shouldn't in this life aim for greatness, but for faithfulness. Psalm 37 says, live in the land, and it doesn't say befriend greatness. It doesn't say befriend ambition. It says befriend faithfulness. Whether small or great, it doesn't matter what our lot in life is. Our reward will be Christ Himself. And in 1 John, when John talked of the second coming of Jesus Christ, that day when He appears, that day when we shall be like Him, he says we shall see Him as He is. That's the ultimate reward. A clear vision of Christ, our Savior. Unbroken fellowship with Him. Surely this is a call to us now. To live for Him now. To worship Him now. The hour is near, and it is time for us to repent of our sins. It is time for us to live with a sense of urgency and to cling to Jesus Christ. It's a time for us to kill our sin and put on Christ. In Romans chapter 13, verses 11 to 14, we have a fitting exhortation. An exhortation that really is what passages like this aim to do for us. Paul says this, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone and the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Pray with me.